All right, Dr. Sokolow, we can get started in 30 seconds. Where we get started, and Bakasha, look forward to us, because as you know, Dr. Sokolow speaks every Wednesday night, so you can come and hear him. That's Wednesday night at 8 p.m. We're doing through the Haftorah of the year. Thursday night is the Parsha of the year, the week, and Wednesday is the Haftorah of the week. So that's a very, nice little drink. They're very interesting, very good and creative shiurim. So I do invite you, and many of the shiurim. But now we're going to do a different type of topic, as you can see. Rav Cook, Rav Hirschenson, and Theodor Herzl. Let's go.
Okay, the screen is there.
Yes, I muted myself. The screen is there. Yes, I see those nice pictures, Rissi. Cool.
Okay.
I love that picture in the middle, sitting and learning out on the barn or somewhere. I'm not sure where, but okay.
Okay. So first of all, Hakarat HaTov. If there's somebody out there in the audience named Eyal Ben Eliyahu, who wrote an article and that was published in a journal called Katedra dozen years ago. Thank you very much, because it was your article that gave me not just the inspiration, but a lot of the bibliographical clues that I needed to piece this together. So thank you. In any event, the title, of course, is from what is either a liturgical excerpt or a lullaby, She'ibane Beit HaMikdash b'mehera v'yameinu. And we're going to look at three views of the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash and the restoration or renewal of animal sacrifice. The views of Rabbi Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Cook, the views of Rabbi Chaim Hirschenson, and the views of Dr. Theodor Herzl. So let's begin. In the year 1918, a Russian-born rabbi who was living at the time in London, by the name of Menashe Grossberg, sent a letter to Rabbi Cook, who was also residing in London at that time, just parenthetically on account of World War I. Rav Cook could not return to Palestine from a trip that he was taking abroad, and he spent a good amount of time in London. So this Rabbi Grossberg wrote a letter to Rabbi Cook, asking Rabbi Cook whether it was permissible to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, stipulating in his letter, as you've already looked at it, even if no sacrifices would be offered. And this is Rav Cook's reply. Rav Cook wrote, "Va'al devar she'elato, with respect to your question, imutar lanu livnot beit hamikdash, is it permissible to rebuild the temple? Al minat, on the condition or with the stipulation, shelo lahakriv korbanot, that no sacrifices will be offered." Rav Cook is perplexed. He says, "Lo yadati hatzior." I translated it, rendered that as "I can't see the picture." He's basically saying that he doesn't see what purpose that would accomplish. And he writes and says that, first of all, he doesn't understand the premise. If it's on account of impurity, then there is a Talmudic rule, tum'ahu t'ra b'tzibur, that impurity is nullified in public. And therefore, he says it should be permissible not only to rebuild the temple, but to resume the sacrificial order, to offer regular, additional, and all public sacrifices. And he writes, truthfully, if we reach the point of building a temple, we could also prepare the para aduma, the red heifer, which would purify us from all impurities, and therefore enable us to offer all manner of sacrifices. And he says that if you happen to think that a problem would be that we no longer have Kohanim with impeccable pedigrees, he says that that too is not a concern, because Kohanim don't necessarily have to produce impeccable pedigrees in order to serve in the temple. And it may very well be, he says in the concluding line on this slide, that it's possible that there may be individual Kohanim who have over the millennia managed to preserve such pedigrees. He continues, and in the continuation, Rav Kook kind of splits a halachic hair, but we'll get to that in a moment. He says, here we go. He says that to the best of my knowledge, he says, Im yihye ritzon Hashem shenivne beit hamikdash, that if it will be God's will that we rebuild the temple, gam kodem sheyavo Mashiach, even before the arrival of the Messiah, v'titgaleh hanivuah, before the resumption of prophecy, v'yera'u haniflaot, all be accompanied by all sorts of wondrous signs, lo yihye kol kach chikuv badavar. He says there should be no impediment in the matter of renewing both the temple and the sacrificial order. And he repeats once again, Omnam, nevertheless, hamitzvahi, that the essential commandment, the imperative is, livnot habayit, to rebuild the temple, kidei, as a prerequisite for, lahakriv sham, the renewal of the sacrificial order. And he says somewhere in the middle of this text, he says that it is the performance, apologize for the slip up. He says it is the performance of an incomplete mitzvah to build a temple and not offer sacrifices if they are available. So it would seem at least that in 1916, Rav Kook was rather firm in maintaining that a temple could be rebuilt, but that there would be no point in rebuilding the temple if sacrifices were not going to be renewed in it. He relies in part upon a stipulation of Maimonides of Rambam in the Mishneh Torah, namely, again, that the purpose of building the temple is precisely in order to renew korbanot. Okay. This is the text of the Rambam. Question of whether the sanctity, the consecration of the Beit HaMikdash remains in force today, which was Rambam's opinion. But that opinion was challenged, as Rambam was often challenged, by Rabbi Avraham ben David, the Rahabad, who in a stricture, hasaga, on the Rambam, maintains that that must be Rambam's individual opinion. And he says in the concluding line, Hanichnas ata sham, that somebody who today were to enter the grounds on which the temple stood, ein bo karet, there is no penalty of karet, no penalty of excision. So Rav Kook basically took the position of the Ra'avad that there is no at least formal penalty involved in entering the temple site nowadays. But he was nevertheless of the opinion that perhaps a rabbinical prohibition remained. Mikom akom isura ikali Yisrael, that is nevertheless prohibited. Okay. Again, continuing Rav Kook's letter and responsum on this subject. Okay. May the temple be rebuilt speedily in our day, in all its glory and splendor, when God sees fit to dispatch to us Elijah the prophet, to notify us about the impending redemption, and God will raise the horn, so to speak, of his Messiah by revealing his presence in the sight of all flesh. Va'az, and only then, yibane kemo ramim mikdasho be'eretz yisada le'olam, only then will the temple be built on high and remain firmly established on earth. In essence, then, what we have in Rav Kook is a contradiction. In the letter that he wrote in 1918 to Rabbi Grossberg in London, he seemed to advocate both for the rebuilding of the temple and the renewal of sacrifice. And yet, in 1921, some 3 years later, in a responsum that he published in Mishpat Kohen, a collection of his responsa, the one that is entitled Kedushat Mekom HaMikdash Bazman HaZeh, is entitled The Sanctity of the Temple Site in Our Times, he seemed to take the stricter position that while there may not be a penalty of karet for entering the temple site, there would nevertheless be at least a rabbinic prohibition against it. And he seemed somewhat to step back and to say that there will be no rebuilding of the temple until Elijah comes, until the Messiah comes, until it is 100% absolutely clear that this is indeed a revelation of God's will. And it may very well be that in the interim between 1918 and 1921, Rabbi Kook reversed his attitude towards the rebuilding of the temple and the renewal of sacrifice as a result of the fact that in that interim period, he had been appointed the chief Ashkenazi rabbi of British Mandatory Palestine. And it may very well be that that appointment may have forced him to adopt a more conservative public posture. It has been noted elsewhere that Rabbi Kook, not necessarily during the same period of time, but subsequent to his appointment as the chief Ashkenazic rabbi of Palestine, retreated similarly from earlier positions he had on such issues as the renewal of smicha, the renewal of ordination, and the renewal of the Sanhedrin. So again, basically, Rabbi Kook's position is that the temple can be rebuilt in our day, but the temple can be rebuilt only as a preliminary step in the renewal of sacrifice, but that perhaps just as a necessity, he adopted a public posture that was somewhat stricter in its application of the stricture of Ra'abad on Maimonides. That brings us to Rabbi Chaim Hirschenson. Rav Kook is reasonably well known, Rabbi Hirschenson considerably less so. So just give me a moment to fill you in on a few of the biographical facts and bibliographical facts pertaining to Rabbi Chaim Hirschenson. Rabbi Chaim Hirschenson was born in Tzfat in 1857 to a family that had come to Israel only a few years before as part of the Chovevei Tzion movement, a religious family. And he was educated first in a cheder, and then he was educated in a yeshiva that was called Shnot Eliyahu, a yeshiva that was named for Rabbi Eliyahu Gutmacher, one of the Mevasrei Tzion, one of the religious harbingers of the Zionist movement, who was actually a relative of the Hirschenson family. Unlike many, or perhaps even most, I'm not certain of the statistics, most Jews living in Israel at this time, the Hirschenson family did not depend upon the chalukah, on the distribution of charitable funds as a means of sustaining itself. And Rabbi Chaim Hirschenson himself tried his hand at a variety of professions and industries in order not to be dependent upon charitable distributions. He was a member of, he also engaged in numerous intellectual and communal activities. He was a member of a society called Ne'emanei Aretz, the faithful of the land, which assumed some of the responsibilities that later would be taken on by the Jewish agency, that is, presenting a public face for the Jewish community in the land of Israel, and to a small extent, even seeing to the acquisition of land for Jewish settlement. He was also a member along with Eliezer ben Yehuda, of a somewhat smaller group of residents of the land of Israel at this point, the very end of the 19th century, who had decided to renew the Hebrew language. And one of the things that the Ben Yehuda and Hershenson families had in common was that they raised their children in Hebrew. So Rabbi Chaim Hershenson and his wife Sarah raised their children in the Hebrew language. In 1897, he simply could no longer make ends meet financially. He also suffered socially because, along with Eliezer ben Yehuda, he had been placed in cherem by the Haredi community, by the Eda Haredit in Jerusalem. So he was forced to leave Israel. He went first to Istanbul, where he assumed the principalship of several Jewish day schools, and became an early member of the religious Zionist Mizrahi movement. In 1903, in fact, Hershenson attended the Sixth Zionist Congress as a delegate of the Mizrahi religious Zionist movement, where he actually went against the discipline of the party and voted against the Uganda proposal. Later that same year, he accepted the position of the chief rabbi of Hoboken, New Jersey, and he moved with his family to the United States and to New Jersey, and he remained there in Hoboken until his death in, I believe, 1935. He chose Hoboken, figuring correctly that it would pay him a salary that would be sufficient for his and his family's needs, but would not be particularly demanding on his time. And indeed, he invested his time during the remaining 30 years of his life to a wide variety of publications. He edited several Hebrew journals, and he published a number of Hebrew books, only one of which I'm going to mention now, and that's the one that's whose title appears on the slide before you, Malki BaKodesh. Late in 1917, it couldn't have been before November 3rd, and during the following year, 1918, Rabbi Hershenson devoted himself singularly to combining the two passions of his life, his Zionist passion for the land of Israel and the passion that he had acquired in the United States for democracy. And he wrote several volumes of responsa and published correspondence called Malki BaKodesh, in which he endeavored to indicate, to display how a Jewish state promised by the Balfour Declaration could come into being guided by the principles of Jewish law of halacha. So here we have, for example, one of the earliest entries in Malki BaKodesh. In fact, the very first two responsa in the book deal first with the question of the renewal of a Jewish monarchy, and secondly, with the restoration of the temple and the renewal of sacrifice. So here we see a portion of his first responsum, in which he writes, Acharei ki chol ha'olam kulo, that after the entire world, ubiyichud, and particularly Am Yisrael, the Jewish nation, Am Chachon v'Navon Kulam, a nation that is recognized as being singularly wise and understanding. Yode'im u'makirim. Everybody, he says nowadays, knows well. Kichvar ba hazman shel memshelet am. That the time has come for democracy to replace monarchy. La'avir kol shilton shel ish echad al am shalem. To do away with a situation in which one person rules over an entire nation. Ukvar hochachnu la'da'at, we've already come to see, shafilu b'memshala republikanit, adayin lo yatsanu yedei chovat ha'tzedek v'hameisharim, that even in a republican form of government, we do not yet fulfill the requirements of justice and of ethics, ad until shetitnaheg b'mishtar demokrati, until that republican form of government conducts itself in a democratic fashion. Shelo yehiya afilu linivchar min ha'am, that even an elected representative should not have shum koach, should not have the power, limshola bocharav, to rule over his electors, ola sod davar neged ritzon ha'am, or to do anything in opposition to the will of the people. Uchvar hiskimu behavida halaz al hanhaga kazot be'eretz Yisrael. And he indicates that this acceptance of democratic rule has already passed muster, as it was in the land of Israel, by the Zionist movement. When it comes, however, to the renewal of sacrifices in a rebuilt temple, Hershenson clearly considered animal sacrifice to be something that Jewish and general philosophy had long since rejected. He says, looking at the first line in the Hebrew text, the Efshar, he says, it is simply inconceivable, shehahergel b'piyutim ka'ela, that the repeated use of these liturgical passages, such as the one that you see in the first words on the line, Keter Malchut, of Rabbi Salman ibn Gabirol, that is recited to this very day by many non-Ashkenazic congregations on Shavuot. He says it is inconceivable that the regular use of such piyutim, lo yashiru roshem banefesh, should not have left an impression upon the soul, afilu misheino mitpalsef, even to people who are not ordinarily philosophers. And he says that after the clear recognition, in whole or in part, Yavin kol ish, everyone must understand, ki lo yitratze ha'el b'chelev miri'im v'rivavot nachale shamem, that God is not satisfied with the fat of sheep or libations of oil. The im nahagu Yisrael kol yemei heotam la'am. And if in the past the Israelite nation practiced olah, practiced sacrifice, v'zacha, and it even merited the eish yaradah min hashamayim le'echol et ha'olot v'hazvachim, and even if animal sacrifice in the Mishkan or in the temple was accompanied by the descent from heaven of a heavenly flame, sort of a confirmation of the correctness of the practice of sacrifice. He says, halo ze sod kamus. This is on account of a deep secret, chatum ba'otzratav, that somehow God has not revealed to us, v'lo nuchal anachnu lahavin etzav. Meaning he's saying that the fact that sacrifice was made in the past is not necessarily an indication that it must be resumed in the future. Similarly, in another of his responsa, published again in Malki BaKodesh, this one entitled Haknisa Limkom HaMikdash, Entry into the Temple Site, Rabbi Hershenson says at somewhat greater length, just on account of the constraints of time, we'll just read the English. This place, the temple site, must be sacred for song and poetry and prayers to God, who chooses among the melodious poems beyond all manner of song and praise, and who chose David, the sweet singer of Israel. And it must be a place for the poems of our contemporary poets to offer sacred poems. He says further about what he envisions as a rebuilt temple. All the scholars of Israel will preach from there to the people about righteousness and law and ethics. Furthermore, he says about the rebuilt temple, there will be the courts of justice, Shama Yashvu Chisot L'Mishpat, the Supreme Court of Jerusalem, from which Torah and light will emanate throughout the world. Furthermore, he says about the temple that he envisions, Ubayet Hazeh, this house, Beit Tfilah Yikare L'Chol Ha'amim, it will be a house of prayer for all nations. But he says, Lo yiyeh sham shum pesel o shemel asher yiyeh miyuchad rak la'am echad. There will be in this temple no statues or symbols that are particular to any single nation. Rak, rather, what will be in the rebuilt temple, he says, Ein ba'aron rak shnei luchot habrit asher heim amudei ha-civilizatzion l'chol ha'amin kulam. He says, the only, if you wish, the only statuary that will be in the rebuilt temple are the two tablets of the covenant, the Luchot HaBrit, that he maintains are the Amudei HaCivilizatzion. They are the pillars of civilization for all people. Furthermore, he writes, since he had a rather keen insight into practical political things as well as halachic, he says, what should we do otherwise? I mean, if we don't build a temple, hanisgoret hamakom hazeh, if we come into possession of the land of Israel, do we close off the temple site to all people? O hananiach shualim lalechet shan, do we allow foxes to walk through it? One of the Talmudic descriptions of the temple in ruins includes the image of foxes strolling through it. He says, would this be proper? Gam ba'et asher shav Hashem et shivat Zion? Is this a proper thing? Should we allow the temple mount to simply lie there untouched after God has, through the Balfour Declaration, renewed and restored us to the land of Israel? That would make up an object of scorn to all nations. Furthermore, he says, Hayanichu lanu hamamlachot ha-ne'orot asher b'rishutam anachnu shavim li'artzenu lisgorat hamakom hazeh? Will the enlightened governments, particularly England, with whose permission we are now returning to our land, allow us to close down this site to other people of the Bible, that is to say, to Christians, to Muslims, to other monotheistic people who think that this house is to be a house of prayer for all nations? He says, if we allow that situation to arise, the result will be v'yahager asher b'kirbenu ya'ale ma'ala ma'ala v'anachnu asher ha'aretz shava lanu ne'red mata mata. He says, things will be topsy-turvy. The non-Jews will have their temples, and we will not have our own. So it would seem that whereas Rabbi Cook was somewhat leery of the renewal of sacrifice and the rebuilding of the temple, Rabbi Hirschenson was very forthright in putting forth at least an ideological blueprint for the building of a temple. But neither Rabbi Cook nor Rabbi Hirschenson were unique in this respect. A vision for the temple had actually already been projected by Theodor Herzl in Altneuland, the old new land. The temple in Herzl's Altneuland is called the Palace of Peace. And he writes of the temple, inventors, artists, scholars will also turn to the Palace of Peace for encouragement. And they will be attracted to it by the motto over its portals. Nil humani ame alienum puto. Let nothing human be alien to me. I must tell you, in all candor, that until just a short while ago, all I really had access to online was the German original of Altneuland. And therefore, I chose this passage because I figured that however little or no German that anybody knows, everybody would be able to decipher the line on the right-hand side of the slide that I highlighted in yellow. Because it's not German, it's obviously just a transliteration of Hebrew. We'll see it in a moment in English. I actually managed to find an online version of Altneuland in an English translation. But basically, in Herzl's temple, they would sing Lecha Dodi Likrat Kala, which of course here is Likras Kala because Herzl came from an Ashkenazic community. But here is a portion of the English. Book 5 of Altneuland is devoted to Herzl's description of Jerusalem and his depiction of what he foresaw as the Palace of Peace, the rebuilt temple. In it, he has his characters who represent the different perspectives of European Jewry with which Herzl was acquainted. And it says of them that they reached the temple. The times had fulfilled themselves and it was rebuilt. So Herzl too envisioned the rebuilding of the temple. Once more, it had been erected with great quadrangular blocks of stone hewn from nearby quarries and hardened by the action of the atmosphere. Jerusalem stone. Once more, the pillars of bronze stood before the holy place of Israel. The left pillar was called Boaz, but the name of the right was Yachin. These indeed are the names of the pillars of the Temple of Solomon. In the forecourt was a mighty bronze altar, Mizbach HaNechoshet, with an enormous basin, the Yam Shel Shlomo, called the Brazen Sea, the Yam HaNechoshet, as in the olden days when Solomon was king in Israel. So some of Herzl's rebuilt temple is taken from the description in the Book of Kings and Sefer Melachim of the Temple of Solomon. Sarah and Miriam, two of Herzl's characters, went up to the women's gallery. So you see that the Temple of Herzl is a synagogue. And as all the synagogues with which Herzl was acquainted, the women, of course, sat in an upstairs gallery. Friedrich, the principal character of Altneuland, sat beside David, the native character, in the last row downstairs in the men's section. When the places were assigned, said David, I chose the very last row. I wanted nothing else. The Great Hall, this, by the way, is the passage that was in German in the previous slide. The Great Hall resounded with singing and the playing of lutes. The music recalled to Friedrich far off things in his own life and turned his thoughts to other days in Israel. The worshipers were crooning and murmuring the words of the ritual, but Friedrich thought of Heine's Hebrew melodies. The princess Sabbath, Shabbat HaMalkah, she that is called the Serene Princess, was at home here. The choristers chanted a hymn that had stirred yearnings for their own land in the hearts of a homeless people for hundreds of years. The words of the noble poet Solomon Halevi, Shlomo Halevi Al-Kabetz, L'chadodi likrat kala, come beloved to meet the bride. How beautifully Heine had put it. And whatever Heine wrote, Heine was a true poet who sensed the romance of the national destiny. He had sung German songs ardently, but the beauty of the Hebrew melodies had not escaped him. So in essence, what we have is that Herzl wrote of his temple. As a secular Jew, Herzl was aghast at the thought that religious Jews might build a temple in which sacrifices would be offered, something which he saw as primitive. Hence, his recommendation for the temple was one that was more like, I guess, a Reform synagogue in Vienna, from which universal ethics and morality would emanate. Here he has Friedrich seated in the temple, and Friedrich, his character, has an epiphany. Suddenly, as Friedrich listened to the music and meditated on the thoughts it inspired, the significance of the temple flashed upon him. In the days of King Solomon, it had been a gorgeous symbol adorned with gold and precious stones, attesting to the might and the pride of Israel. Yet, however splendid it might have been, the Jew could not have grieved it for 18 centuries long. No, they sighed for an invisible something of which the stones had been a symbol. It had come to rest in the rebuilt temple, the stone, where stood the home-returning sons of Israel who lifted up their souls to the invisible God as their fathers had done on Mount Moriah. The words of Solomon glowed with new vitality. The Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I surely have built thee a house of habitation, a place for thee to dwell in forever. Citation from Solomon's inauguration of the temple, again from the book of Melachim. I was curious about this idea that Herzl spoke of a stone that had come from the temple of Solomon and found its way into his visionary temple. And I found a reference to it in Stephen Fine's The Temple of Jerusalem from Moses to the Messiah, in which Professor Fine wrote, "In fact, Herzl's familiarity with the symbolism and mythology of the temple stones seems to have been quite sophisticated. The title of the book itself, At Neuland, was explicitly borrowed from the German name of the medieval synagogue of Prague, the Alt Neu Schule. One classic story, origin story, of the Altneuschul describes the origins of the Schul's cornerstone as being a stone from the destroyed Temple of Jerusalem, carried into exile and used to construct the synagogue. With the coming of the Messiah, the story goes, the stone would be miraculously transported back to Jerusalem to take its place in the rebuilt temple." And Herzl seems to have been aware of this, even though one of Herzl's severest critics, Achad Ha'am, elaborated on this tale in his review of Alt Neuland, and Achad Ha'am seemingly was convinced that Herzl was unaware of it. Achad Ha'am wrote as follows. "In general," he wrote, "the old city of Jerusalem has changed little. The ancient prayer houses of all the religions stand on their sites. Even the Muslim temple named for Omar still stands on the Temple Mount as before. Within the new buildings of the old city, the temple will arise gloriously. Yes, the temple, with Yachin and Boaz columns, Solomon's pool and altar in its courtyard." He's reiterating here Herzl's description of Jerusalem that we read. "Why an altar?" asked Achad Ha'am. "We cannot know, because not a word is mentioned in the book about sacrifices. All we know is that on the Sabbath eve, a chorus sings Lachad Odi to musical accompaniment, just like in the temple in Vienna, no more. And why an altar? But if we come to ask, an even more serious question arises. Where shall the temple be built? As we have noted, the Mosque of Omar still stands on the site of the Beit HaBichira of the temple. Did Rabbi Shmuel, another of Herzl's characters in Alt Neuland, who represents religious Jewry, did Rabbi Shmuel, friend to the liberals, permit the building of the temple elsewhere?" Of course, a rhetorical question. He does not imagine that any rabbi worth his salt, so to speak, would permit the temple to be rebuilt anywhere else. Therefore, he says that Herzl's vision of a temple must be one entire fantasy, because it can only be built on a place that is already occupied. And he concludes in his usual acerbic fashion. He says, "En makshim al alt neuland. one may not question Alt Neuland, Shehi Kulanisim, because the entire basis of it is miraculous. In Ein Makshim al Alt Neuland, here, Achad HaAm is echoing a well-known statement, Ein Shoalim al HaMidrash, that one doesn't question the authenticity or historicity of Midrashim. So he basically says the same thing about Herzl's vision of the temple in Alt Neuland. Now, after Rabbi Hirschenson published his Malki BaKodesh, in which he advocated for both democracy and for the rebuilding of the temple and the renewal of sacrifice, Rabbi Cook responded to Hirschenson, and in a later volume, volume 4 of Malki BaKodesh, Rabbi Hirschenson published Rabbi Cook's and other rabbis' responses to his earlier responsa. So, first of all, while allowing for Hirschenson's preference for democracy over monarchy, that's the upper text where Rabbi Cook wrote, "Ein shum isur lahanhig koach memshaltenu be'ezo tzora hayoter neota." There's nothing preventing us from adopting democracy as a form of government. Rabbi Cook took strong exception to Hirschenson's position on rebuilding the temple. That's the lower text. Omnam b'inyan mekom hamikdash, when it comes to situating a temple, da'ati rechoka midat kvod torato. My opinion, he says to Rabbi Hirschenson, is quite different from your own. And I highlighted here the critical line, relying again on the strictures of the Ra'abad in opposition to the position of Maimonides. Rabbi Cook once again reiterates, mikol makom isur de rabbanan vadai ika, that even if there is no penalty of karet for trespassing on the side of the temple, there surely remains a rabbinic prohibition to it. And insofar as Jewish national pride is concerned, recall Rabbi Hirschenson's concern about Mayom Ruah Goyim, will the nations of the world allow us to simply treat this site without doing anything to it? He says, in my opinion, it would be more respectful, this is Rabbi Cook writing, if we would acquire possession of the courtyards adjacent to the Holy Kotel, Hachatzerot HaSemuchot LaHakotel HaKadosh. And on that site, in proximity to the Kotel, build what? A great and glorious synagogue. Va'al mekoman nivne samuch mamash lakotel beit hakneset achat gedola u'mefoara ma'od b'chol pe'er v'hidur. Shades of Herzl. And all those innovations that Rabbi Hirschenson recommended, that people would come there and recite religious poetry, and that rabbis would come and they would preach, he said, that's fine, but all of those activities will be conducted there. And indeed, Rabbi Cook says, v'zeh yitamem chezyono shel Herzl ba'alt Neuland, that this indeed will, as it were, bring to perfection the vision of Herzl and Alt Neuland, al devar ha-temple she-ya'amod, and with respect to the temple that Herzl described, she-ya'amod she-lo bimkom ha-mikdash mamash. It's perfectly okay, says Rabbi Cook, if it doesn't occupy the very site that was occupied by the temple. V'hu, and as so far as Herzl is concerned, Rabbi Cook says, k'niba v'lo yada maniba. It's almost as though Herzl, in envisioning this temple, was prophesying, even though he surely at that moment did not know how prophetic his words would actually be. And insofar as sacrifices are concerned, Rabbi Cook wrote, it would be more proper to believe that everything will return to its previous status. Yoter nachon lamin shehakol yashuv al mechono, that everything will be status quo ante, And furthermore, he says, and we will no longer be influenced by the philosophies of European civilization. Basically, he says that the opposition to the renewal of sacrifice is not an inherently or intrinsically Jewish position. It's kind of like influenced by Western philosophy. And he says, and you see again in the Hebrew, the second highlighted passage, Ein ra'ui lanu lachashov, it is simply unworthy of us to imagine, shebekorbanot munach hu rak ha-ra'ayon hagas, that the basic notion of sacrifice is only the base notion, shel ha'avodah ha-migushemet, of basically anthropomorphic worship. The idea that a god requires sacrifices to eat and requires libations of wine in order to drink. He says, this, it would be unworthy of us to imagine that this is the only purpose to be served by sacrifices. However, he does say, I do agree with you, he does agree with Rabbi Hirschenson, that we cannot approach the matter of sacrifices before the renewal of Ruach HaKodesh, before the renewal of prophecy. Something, says Rabbi Cook, that is in itself not a very distant or unimaginable expectation, because he says, God can surely appear at any moment. Omnam tzipia zo gam kein lo nifleti lo rechoka, v'yachol liyot shepit'om yavo al hechalo ha'adon, etc. Rabbi Hirschenson did not only publish Rabbi Cook's response to his original proposal to rebuild the temple and to renew sacrifices, but he published a retort to Rabbi Cook's reaction to his original proposal. And Hirschenson, in this retort, proceeded to reject Rabbi Cook's suggestion about building a synagogue adjacent to the Kotel, saying about it, Omnam zelo yirape et pitzei levavenu, this is not going to fill, as it were, the cracks in our souls. Kol et asher shualim holchim b'hamikdash atzmo, as long as the temple itself is not rebuilt. And he goes so far as to say, v'ze kmo ra'ayon uganda. He compares Rabbi Cook's proposal of building a great synagogue to the Uganda proposal, terem nachalnu et arzenu asher muchzakim lanu me'avotenu. He says, just as Uganda was not a substitute for the land of Israel and had to be rejected, Rabbi Cook's proposal for building a synagogue instead of rebuilding a temple also must be rejected. I'll note in the final slide that in his commentary on the Siddur, Olat Re'iyah, Rabbi Cook actually took a decidedly different approach to animal sacrifice from the one that he took first in his early correspondence with Rabbi Grossberg, in his own responsa in Mishpat Kohen, and in his response to Rabbi Hirschenson's proposals. And in his Siddur, he took an approach to sacrifice that is entirely consistent with his own, Rabbi Cook's own known advocacy for vegetarianism. And on the line that we recite upon the conclusion of every recitation of the Amidah of the Shmoneh Esrei, V'arava l'Hashem minchat Yudah v'Yerushalayim, that may the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem be as pleasant, as acceptable to God, kimei olam, as they were in days of yore, uchshanim kadmoniot, Rabbi Cook wrote, Ba'alei achayim, animals, hakrivim lamizbeach, that were offered as sacrifices, chal bahem atzmam atikun, they themselves were the instruments for perfection, al yedei hit'alutam lehiyot zevach l'Hashem, merely by virtue of being offered on the altar to God. Shekevan she'em bahem da'at, because since they are bereft of intellect, Einam magiyim lit'alot zu, they cannot achieve this proximity to God, ki im b'ma'aseh hana'asa bahem, only by virtue of an act that is performed on them, b'ha'alot l'Hashem damam v'chelbam, as in the case of sacrifices whose fat and whose blood are burned on the altar and offered to God, Shehem ikar mechon ha-nefesh, because the fat and the blood are essentially the life essence of the animal. So the only way that animals can achieve proximity to God is, as it were, by giving their lives for it. Ma she'en ken ha-adam, that's unlike the case of human beings, asher b'libo ha-mevin, yaskil et ma'aseh ha-korban, v'yitkarev el Hashem b'da'ato. Because human beings are capable of using reason in order to become closer to God. Aval le'atid lavo, therefore he imagines that in the future, shefa hada'at, the flow of divine knowledge, yitpashet, will spread. V'yachdar afilu b'valei achayim, it might even make its way into the consciousness of animals. And he cites the verse in Isaiah, lo yareo v'lo yashchitu b'chol har kodshi, that even animals will not be destructive, as it were, upon the holy mountain, kimalah ha'aretz de'at Hashem kamayim layam chasim, because the earth will be as filled with knowledge of God as the waters fill the oceans. And therefore he concludes by saying, v'ha'akrava shetihiyeh az, that whatever sacrifice will be in the future, shel mincha, offerings, mehatzomeach, will be from the vegetable kingdom. And those offerings, even though they will not be animal sacrifices, but they will be vegetable sacrifices, te'erav lashem kimei olam uchshanim kadmoniyot, will be as pleasing to God and as acceptable to him as the animal sacrifices of yore. So, that's basically it. Rabbi Cook, the first position, Rabbi Hershenson responding to it, Rabbi Cook reacting to Rabbi Hershenson's responses, Rabbi Hershenson offering yet a retort to Rabbi Cook's response to his original proposal, and again, in the mixture and even acknowledged explicitly by Rabbi Cook, the vision of the temple introduced by Herzl in Altneuland. Let me take a quick look at the chat, and I will do my best in the time that's left. Kol HaKodem Zacha. No, this is not.
I guess the first question is just for iPad is,
isn't what is standing now on the Temple Mount a bigger obstacle than animal sacrifices? How to remove it by man, or maybe is something should be done by God? I'll go for the God one on this one. Men may turn out to be God's instruments, but surely they won't get away with it unless they can actually prove to the satisfaction of the world that it is God's will. Personally, I don't see that happening, certainly not over the next 24 hours, but as Rabbi Cook himself wrote, who knows, stranger things have happened. Hebrew word, memshelet am and democracy, Rabbi Hershenson, we correct the statement to Am Yisrael and Eretz Yisrael. It's very interesting, just by the way, it's not answering your question, but the motto of the Mizrahi movement, when it was established by in 1903, was Eretz Yisrael, la'am Yisrael, al-pi Torat Yisrael, that the land of Israel should be delivered to the Jewish people by means of the Torah of Israel. In one of the first pages of Malki BaKodesh, Rabbi Hershenson wrote that that was intended to be the motto until a Jewish state, was actually built. The moment that a religious Jewish state came into existence, said Rabbi Hershenson, the motto of religious Zionism had to change. And it had to become Torat Yisrael, La'am Yisrael, Al-Pi Eretz Yisrael. that the land of Israel, because it would already have been secured for the Jewish
people. So I can't hear him. I just see his lips moving, but he's not saying anything.
Instrument or the medium for teaching Torah to people who have an attachment to the land of Israel, and through their attachment to the land of Israel, they will become attached to the Jewish religion and to the Torah as well. And I think that that's a good note on which to pause, especially since I've used up my time.
Okay, thank you. I was going to ask you, but maybe we'll leave it for another time. I know Rev Cook has a very complicated position, but really, how does he rectify that position with the classical notion we say in every Musaf? We pray for the restoration of the sacrifice. I know it's a much more complex, complicated question, but maybe you want to take it for 30 seconds. You don't. Unfair. Okay.
I think when you say Rev Cook and complicated, you're redundant.
All right. We'll leave it at that. Yes, the true matter is Ari Schwat, in his series that he did on religious Zionism, addressed Rav Kook and sacrifices a little bit in the last of his seven lectures. I can go look for it on the site. But anyways, but thank you very much, as always. We look forward to seeing you on Wednesday night. Everybody's invited. Like I say, Dr. Sokola teaches every Wednesday night the Haftarah of the week. And of course, this week's also a special important Haftarah, Nachamu Nachamu Ami, and the following Tisha B'Av. And thank you for taking a detour from your regular talks and enlightening us on this issue. Okay, we'll take a 3-minute break, and we welcome Rabbi Helfgott, who will be speaking on protesting against God, I believe, history of protesting against God. And we will start in about 4 minutes or so people can take a stretch, and those who live in Israel can get a cup of coffee, or in Australia or in London, and those who live in the East Coast will have to wait a little bit. Hey, Rav Nadi, how are you? I think I know he's here. I think he's here.